Let's pray together. Father, speak to us through your word that we might live in a way which honors Jesus, for we pray in his name. Amen. Ernest Shackleton, the Anglo-Irish explorer, was made of stern stuff. When his ship was trapped and slowly crushed by sea ice in the early years of the 20th century, along with his crew, he camped on the sea ice until it melted before escaping thousands of kilometres north to South Georgia in an open lifeboat. You may have heard of his famous newspaper ad, "Men Wanted for a Hazardous Journey." Low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return doubtful, honour and recognition in event of success. That captures what anyone volunteering for a mission with Scott or Amundsen or Shackleton could expect. Unfortunately for my sermon introduction, it turns out that this ad was almost certainly never posted anywhere, and certainly not by Shackleton, who it turns out was an inveterate optimist, which partly explains why he survived. I think the ad was made up by one of his biographers in the 1940s. But it does actually capture something of the crazy bravery shown by those early Antarctic explorers as they raced to the pole. For whether they put ads in the paper or not, they knew exactly what to expect. If you ever get the chance, visit the Museum of the Antarctic in New Zealand, slightly oddly placed in an industrial estate just beside Christchurch Airport. But, you know, everybody, just go over, visit Veronica and Berwyn and go to see the museum. It's brilliant. You get to experience what it was like driving across the ice floes in an ice rover and what it's actually like in an ice storm as the temperature is lowered to 37 degrees and you're buffeted by 130 mile an hour winds before exiting through the double doors to the gift shop on the way out. But you do get the sense that remote exploration was really, really scary. But if truth be told, so is life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes to Timothy about what he can expect life to be like in the local church. And it's not pretty. But you know what? We need to know this. In the years to come, no doubt there will be many more books written and conferences planned about how the six Z's will help us to reach the city as we evangelize churches, which plant churches into existence through enormous pipelines that are built on huge trellises as we are coached, mentored, and supervised through this life and beyond. But we also need to know it's going to be really, really hard. Which is why Paul starts off this chapter by saying, prepare to be disappointed. 3 verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, there will become, in a terribly prosaic translation, times of difficulty. In the last days, right now, in your lifetime and mine, it will be hard. The NIV says there will be terrible times. Not exactly a powerful rallying call for the next generation. Life, ministry, church, it's going to be horrible. Prepare to be disappointed. Now, there's a lot going on in this chapter. Ben Witherington says it's made up of paranesis and prophecy, eschatology and ethics. But a large part of it is actually made up of fairly depressing lists. Lists aren't the most sophisticated literary device in the New Testament. But when you hear the list read out, it really does pack a punch. Listen again, let it wash over you. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, which is definitely the worst in the list, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, there are plenty of places in the New Testament that warn us that life will be tough for followers of the Lord Jesus. What's different about this one is that it's explicitly talking about people in church. Years ago, I came across the website of Woodland Presbyterian Church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Dale Ralph Davis, the Old Testament writer, was the pastor. The welcome message on their website said simply, "By the way, everyone in our church is a forgiven sinner. We thought we should say that up front in case you ever showed up and were terribly disappointed by what you find." And it's important to remember that all of us, every member of the church, of any church we're ever part of, will still be feeling the down drag of sin in our lives and at times not offering a whole lot of resistance. We're all people who are under repair. That's why the church will always be a little bit of a disappointment. But what Paul says here takes things to an entirely new level. See, the people he describes in 3 verses 1 to 5 look like they're the real deal, but they patently aren't. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny its power. Like the Sadducees in the Gospels, whom Jesus says don't know the scriptures or the power of God, these are insiders. These are Christian leaders who don't know and don't live the gospel. You see how the list is topped and tailed with references to love. These people love themselves and love pleasure rather than loving God. That's always the giveaway. Unfortunately, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will come across people who, despite first impressions, are actually all about themselves rather than all about Christ. It's disappointing. It's dispiriting. But be prepared, because sooner or later, it's going to happen. You'll come across people like this. Of all the illustrations in all the talks I've ever heard over the years, and there are a lot, I think one has stuck with me more than any other. I suspect it's because it feels close to home. Captures the danger of loving ourselves rather than loving God. You may have heard me retell this story before. I kind of hope you have, because I want this to stick with you like it has with me. I once heard Don Carson tell a story about a conversation he had with a pastor. It was about a young man who'd grown up in church. He'd done well in his exams. He'd gone to uni and thrown himself into the student Christian group. He was a medic, came high up in his year, and then went to work in a mission hospital in Africa. A couple of years later, he came back, married his childhood sweetheart from the youth group, and settled down. He became an elder in the church. They had children. Then he walked out on his wife and moved in with his secretary. He would listen to no one, not his family, not his friends, not his pastor. Don asked the pastor what he thought had gone wrong. The pastor said, "I think it's because he isn't a Christian." Don said, "Is that a little bit harsh?" The pastor said, "When we thought about this, we realized that at every stage of his life, he'd done exactly as he wanted. He did medicine because he wanted. He led the student group at uni because he wanted. He went to Africa because he wanted to. He came home, he got married, he had kids because he wanted to. He had an affair with his secretary because he wanted to." He was completely consistent. He loved himself. He loved pleasure. It was just that for a long time that looked pretty much like loving God. Until it didn't. But the truth was, he hadn't changed. He just put himself first, like he always had. And so it will be with godless leaders. The 17 attributes of verses 2 to 4 fill out the picture inside and out. Proud, arrogant, abusive, swollen with conceit, and so on. Now, the overall impact of this list is actually more important than the precise nuance of every word in the list. They're supposed to just keep coming, slapping us in the face. Having to deal with people like this is and always will be horrible, but we're all going to have to do it. There will be godlessness in the church. Sooner or later, we will be disappointed by leaders whose lives don't match up. And it doesn't matter whether we're part of a brand new church plant or a vibrant new network or struggling with the particular challenges of life at St. Watsit's in a denomination which is falling apart at the seams. There will be people who love themselves rather than loving God, even in the church. We need to get ready because this is reality. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, two things. First, it's got to shape our attitude to ourselves. Whatever our role, whatever we end up doing in the future, we need to throw ourselves into being the real deal. To have it lodged in our heads that we're not to choose between character or conviction or competency, but to shoot in God's strength for all three for the rest of our lives. In a great talk at the Gospel Coalition National Conference at the weekend, Rory Shiner pointed out that Jesus has our back. And so we're freed up to try things without being paralyzed by the fear of failure. And then he added this. The only failure we really need to worry about is moral failure. We need to throw ourselves in God's strength into ensuring that our life and doctrine, as Paul's already said, fit together like a hand in a glove, that we love God and other people, that we commit ourselves to a lifetime of dying to self, that we're the real deal. And the second thing that this horrible list should do for us is shape our attitude to other leaders, brothers and sisters who are serving alongside us in church. Together, we need to set ourselves to be godly. That's the standard, the only standard. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The last thing we need to do right now is to create a culture of witch hunts, where we forge a graceless atmosphere, where we pore over the lives of others with eagle-eyed attention, looking for some inconsistency or hint of sin. But when it comes to leaders, it's not only okay, but vital that we ask this basic question. Do they love God rather than themselves? Or does something about them feel off, smell off? Recently, I've thought a fair bit about failures in leadership I've seen either from a distance or close up. And the sad thing is, almost all of them could have been avoided. The acrid aroma of self-love was hanging in the air for a long time. What are the telltale signs of loving ourselves more than we love God? I think there are a few. We need to ask, do our leaders have a real hunger to hear from God themselves in His Word? Do they want to hear other people teach God's Word rather than just listening to themselves? When they listen to other people, is there great desire to hear from God? Are there blatant signs of self-indulgence? I once heard that someone I know, when inviting an international speaker, was told by their offsider, "We're sorry, Pastor X only travels first class." The response should have been, "Oh, that's fine. Pastor X then doesn't preach in our church." Do we surround ourselves with acolytes? Are there people in our world, the world of the leader, in their church, on their staff, in their organization, who say hard things to them and are listened to? Does their giftedness outstrip their godliness? Often we are far too easily impressed by the wrong things. We use the ability to give conference talks or write books or start movements as a metric for greatness. God's report card has no such categories. We need to ask, do they make excuses for their sin? Calvin wrote, "Daily experience should keep us from being too surprised. For such is the audacity and wickedness of such people that they are completely shameless in excusing their grossest faults, having once learned to shelter themselves falsely under God's name." This is hard. Of course, we need to be loving, humble, and gracious when we relate to one another. We're never more than forgiven sinners. But when we smell self-love in our leaders, we need to recognize it and gently but firmly challenge it when we can, as we pray that God would bring our leaders to their senses. So we need to prepare to be disappointed. More than that, we need to commit ourselves to be godly, to expect and encourage godliness in other leaders. But the trouble is, if we are going to do that, we need to prepare not just to be disappointed, but very briefly, from the second half of verse 5, and we can't skip over this, we need to prepare to be isolated. It's a really short point, but a really important one. We need to have the courage of our convictions. Paul says we need to avoid such people. We need to be discerning. And then we need to keep our distance. Don't appoint them to leadership. Don't hang out with them. Don't do ministry with them. Avoid them. And if that means that temporarily, at least, you've got no mates and are isolated, so be it. But remember, there are always other gospel-hearted, gospel-shaped, gospel-driven leaders out there. Go find them. Hang out with them, pray with, talk to, listen to people who are godly. These are the people that we need in our lives who will challenge us, speak into our lives, love us as brothers and sisters, partner in the great work of the gospel with us. Walk away from those who aren't the real deal and seek out those who are. At times it will be easier said than done. It will need loving wisdom and discernment and courage. It may mean being isolated. But remember, God always has his people in place. Which takes us to the third thing, which Paul says in verses 6 to 9, which slightly strangely is prepare to be undermined. Among these false teachers are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now, there were obviously issues in Ephesus. Please do see there were issues with some women. And we'll come to this in a moment. And there were issues with the kind of leaders Paul has been talking about. He now turns from their character to their tactics. And the fact is, they're really, really sneaky. One of the advantages of not being concerned with integrity, not worrying about being the real deal, is that you don't have to bother about playing fair. You don't need to be concerned about playing the man instead of the ball. It's okay not to be up front. You don't need to concern yourself with not exploiting vulnerable people for your own end. So much simpler being a false teacher than a God-loving, God-honoring one. Now, if you are an older brother or an older sister, at some point in your childhood, I'm sure you have been on the receiving end of the great injustice that older siblings have to live with. You know the scenario? Younger sibling, master of the dark arts that they are, begins to provoke you as only they know how. They do their worst. You show unbelievable patience and restraint. They persist. You courageously resist the strong desire to retaliate. They ramp up their nefarious attempts to elicit a violent response. You endure far beyond what could naturally be expected by a human being. Finally, you crack. You act. Younger sibling runs off crying gleefully, "Mommy! Mommy!" Older sibling gets the "you really should know better, you're the eldest" lecture, along with some brutal and unjust punishment. Welcome to the path of godly Christian leadership. If people aren't committed to being Christ-like authentic leaders, they will have no compunction in starting whispering campaigns, spreading rumors, using whatever influence they have and whatever weaknesses others display in order to further their own agenda. That's what's going on in Ephesus. Some were creeping around behind Timothy's back to exploit some of the women in church. They capture weak women who are burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. Now, this is demonstrably not a description of the characteristics of all women everywhere. It's a description of a small subset of Ephesian women in the middle of the first century. Now, remember, married women in the Roman Empire generally stayed at home. They were excluded from playing a significant role in pretty much anything, apart from the Church of Jesus Christ, where remarkably men and women had equal status in Christ. All kinds of new possibilities opened up for women, which created an opportunity for these false teachers. They weren't interested in all the women. Specifically, they focused on those who felt burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. I think John Stott captures what's going on for these women when he says, their sins were both a burden and a tyrant. They were spiritually vulnerable because it seems they grasped the reality of sin, but hadn't yet experienced much relief or freedom through the gospel. And the false teachers were using them for their own ends, not least undermining Timothy as they sought to erode his authority. I'm sure they put it very differently. Oh, we're just concerned for people who are falling through the cracks. We just want to listen and help people. It would have been much more honest to say, we're all about our agenda, bringing you down, and we'll use anyone we can to do it. Be warned, that's not unusual. It's actually predictable that verses 1 to 5 kinds of people will seek to undermine the work of the gospel and godly leaders at every point. Remember what Jesus said, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. He wasn't joking. So what are we to do in the face of this sly onslaught? Well, the first thing we need to do is in verses 8 to 9. We need to remember we don't actually need to sort it out, for God has it covered. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men who also opposed the truth, corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. The names Jannes and Jambres, for Pharaoh's sidekicks in Exodus 6 to 10, first appear in the Damascus scroll found at Qumran, but by Paul's time, the names were well known. The surprising thing is that Paul calls out those who undermine the work of the gospel from within as on the same side as Pharaoh. That is, on the wrong side. They oppose the gospel. They don't get the gospel. And they will lose. They will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. That's a really important and welcome reassurance. Eventually, truth will win. Eventually, people will be shown up for who they really are. God himself guarantees that. In the 39 articles, the Doctrinal Standard of the Anglican Church, we read these words. In the visible church, the evil is ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments. Sometimes the greatest evil is up the front. This is what it will be like in local churches and groups of churches and movements. We need to work hard to try to ensure it is not so, but we will not exceed, at least not all the time. Even the most purest, most energetic movement or grouping will have to face this at some point. It's only a matter of time before we run smack bang into the reality of sinful leadership. What do we do? In my experience, I think this is as messy and as hard as it gets. Issues of ungodly leadership are the most complex, most draining, most intractable issues in the life of the church. We need to be humble and examine ourselves. We need to be courageous and call sin what it is. And we need to be realistic. Often these issues are not black and white. They're shades of gray. Often they're matters of judgment rather than plain fact. Often the damage done has to be placed beside the possible future damage which might be caused as we try to address these issues. But we do all this. We struggle resting on the fact that in God's providence, they will not get very far. The truth will come out. God will build his church, and we can rest on that. As in verses 10 to 15, we pour our energies into the final thing that Paul calls us to do. He says, yeah, prepare to be disappointed, isolated, prepare to be undermined, but mostly prepare to be different. Paul has never been shy of calling people to follow him as he follows Christ. He does it in Corinthians and Thessalonians and Philippians. He never does it quite like this, 3 verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who live desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, Timothy's not a kid. He's a grown man. He and Paul have significant history. He knows all about the intense highs and lows of Acts 13 and 14. As a native of Lystra, he knows all too well that Paul has been stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead, and. He's heard all the technicolor stories of the persecution Paul faced in Antioch and Iconium. He's heard and read his teaching. He's seen Paul up close, seen his conduct in all kinds of situations. He knows that Paul's only real aim in life is to follow Christ and be found in him. Paul can write to Timothy because Timothy knows that Paul's faith is the real deal. He knows the reality of his calm patience. He's been the recipient of his Christ-like love. He knows that Paul is rock solid because in Paul's weakness, he relies on Jesus Christ. Timothy knows that to follow Jesus is to sign up for suffering. He knows that following Jesus is about not being distracted and pressing on come what may. He knows about that it's about keeping trusting the same Jesus, according to verse 14, abiding in the same Jesus that he'd been taught about as a child. Paul has said it before and he will say it again before he's finished. He says, Timothy, remember, this is an all-in, lifelong thing and it's all about being different. What does that look like? Well, the apostle sums it up for Timothy in a couple of ways that make it really clear that he is to be dramatically different from what he has described in the first half of the chapter. He says, remember that the content of the message and the character of the people who've taught you should make it very clear that you cannot go down the track of the false teachers. The key to being different is to continue in what you've learned. There is a sense in which your time here at college, whether it's one semester or one year or what feels at this moment like a substantial chunk of your lifetime, really is only a primer. It's a long introduction to get you started. And the challenge is to continue in what you've learned. Remember, continue is a pretty weak translation. The word is abide in what you've learned. The key to distinctiveness and authenticity for all of us in the years ahead is to continue to mull over and reflect on and dwell on and grow in what we've learned. To actually read all those books you bought or picked up from the table in the foyer for free. To go back over the things you almost grasped but really didn't. To continue the process of assimilating and integrating all that we've learned with what we're learning as our grasp on the gospel keeps getting deeper and firmer and richer as we are more and more and more captivated with the beauty and power and splendor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our differentness is fueled as we continue in what we've learned. And if we're to be different, it does help to remember those who taught and modeled the gospel for us. Timothy knew that Paul was the real deal. And that really matters. Now Paul says, it's over to you. Now, good examples are never enough to propel us forward in godliness, but they are important. Yes, of course, we need God to work in us by His Spirit to motivate us and energize us to live for Him. But how do we know what a faithful, gospel-shaped life looks like in the flesh? We look at Christ, and we look at those who've gone before us who followed Christ wholeheartedly, and we then fall into step behind them, knowing that as we do that, there are other people coming behind us, watching us, who, God willing, will fall into step behind us as we follow those who followed Christ before us. See, there is no greater argument for the truth and beauty of the gospel than a gospel-shaped life. God often works to attract our attention, to embody His message in us through the unsettling power of the authentic differentness of living, breathing, godly human beings. That's been part of the story of my life. I guess it's been the same for most of us. As a 14-year-old, God used the evident wholeheartedness of one of our youth group leaders to convince and convict me of the power of the gospel and the need for a lifelong response. As an arrogant theological student, God used the deep-rooted humility of a recently converted professional poker player to break through my defenses and confront me with the softening power of grace. Repeatedly over the years, God has delighted me and spurred me on through the evident love for Christ displayed by those around me in my own family or my church family as they've lived radically different lives. The power and impact of their loving differentness can't be underestimated. Don't you want to be like that? Don't we want the impact of our words to be filled out and pressed home and even sweetened by the impact of our lives? Let's prepare to be different. How do we do that? Look with me at the familiar words of verses 16 and 17 as we finish. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul called Timothy man of God back in 1 Timothy 6, and here I think he does it again. Paul's main concern here is to get Timothy to soak up and soak in God's words so that he can live a gospel-shaped life. How is he supposed to cope with disappointment and feeling isolated and undermined? Where can he find the resources, the motivation, the resilience to live differently? It's in the God-breathed words of Scripture. Paul probably made up the word God-breathed. And while, of course, it does imply that because God is perfect, the words he breathes out, which we have written down, are perfect, but I don't think that's the main idea here. The fact that these words are breathed out by God first and foremost underlines the fact that they are powerful. They pack a divine punch. They are spoken and written down that they may have a real-time effect on us, so that they teach us and stop us in our tracks and convict us and redirect us and shape us as the Spirit uses these words to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Look at the last phrase, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Timothy, do you want to be the real deal? Then you need to soak yourself in the Word, and the Word needs to do its work in you. Yes, Paul says, every passage of Scripture from the Old Testament to the newly written Gospel to the Epistles, even his own words are included in this. See, it's not simply that all of Scripture is inspired. More than that, it's that every word is spoken by God to have a transformative effect on people like us. It's supposed to do that. It's designed to change us. I had a conversation with a young woman who shall remain anonymous in our kitchen last night, who was trying to capture the precious experience of hearing God speak through the Bible when it's explained. You know, she said, it's that thing when you're being taught the Bible and it tingles. Her mother, to whom I may be married, and I laughed. But actually, the more I thought about it last night, the more I thought, Beck just about nailed what Paul's talking about here. Yes, we have the words of God printed on a page or on a screen, but they are so much more than that. They are God-breathed. This is the living word of God. They tingle with the very power of God. And if we want to be different, if we want to live for Christ in the long haul, we need to expose ourselves, to soak ourselves in God's word. Let me make a prediction. In the years ahead, when you make proper time to read the Bible, asking God to speak to you every day, when you're committed to meeting with God's people week by week and actually come humbly before God, longing for Him to address you through His word, things will go better. Jesus will seem larger, stronger, closer, more beautiful and compelling. And you will be different. More resilient, more determined, more focused, more sensitive, more tender-hearted, more committed. When you don't, life will be horrible. Harder, much harder. But you know that as well as I do. So what are we to do with this? We are to read on and on and on. We are to read these tingling words, knowing that because God Himself speaks to us through His word by His Spirit, we will never get past the need to soak ourselves in this book and to listen to our God as He does His work in us. Spurgeon once said, "Nobody outgrows Scripture." This book widens and deepens with our years. May that be our experience as we take this book and read it and hear the very voice of God. And then live it authentically, differently, courageously, humbly, for our good. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, work in us what we can't do for ourselves. Make us the real deal. Help us to quickly face our weaknesses, to recognize our sinful tendencies, and to run quickly to Christ, the one in whom you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. And help us, Lord, to soak ourselves in your powerful word, humbly asking you to do your work in us, that we might speak for Christ and follow in His steps for your glory and the growth of your kingdom. Amen.